What did Jesus say in Acts chapter 1, verse 8 to his disciples? But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. Father, fill our hearts with wisdom and with faith today. And set us on the course that you have for us in relation to your calling and purpose. Help us to live a life that is worthy of the calling with which we've been called, worthy of the God who calls us to his kingdom and glory. Help us to understand and to fulfill the mission you've given to us. May it be said at the end that we did the will of God, that we lived our lives in this time not for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. Fulfill your purpose in and through us, we ask. Work in us to will and do of your good pleasure, and speak to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The Gospel of Luke, together with the book of Acts, were originally one book. We call it Luke-Acts. In the narrative of Luke-Acts, Jesus, having been crucified for sins, and in order to establish a new covenant in his blood, is raised the third day, and then appears alive from the dead to chosen witnesses who eat and drink with him after his resurrection, and who, on at least one occasion, are allowed to touch his physically resurrected and glorified body. So much for the idea that it was just metaphysical. They broiled fish and he ate it with them. He said, touch me, see I am not just a spirit. They thought they were just seeing a spirit. He said, no, I'm not a ghost. I am a physically resurrected, glorified Savior.
Yes.
Jesus appears to these witnesses on several occasions in the narrative of Luke-Acts, over the course of 40 days and nights, during which time he opens their minds to understand the scriptures. And he commissions them to preach repentance. This is Luke 24, he's starting around verse 44 and following. He commissions them to preach repentance and forgiveness of sins in all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Where they are to wait after his ascension, they are to wait there in Jerusalem until they have been clothed with power from on high. That's how the Gospel of Luke ends. It's unique amongst the four Gospels. It's the one that tells us they were to wait in Jerusalem until they've been clothed with power from on high. The promised baptism with the Holy Spirit that John the Baptist had spoken about in relation to the Messiah's work. I baptize you for repentance in water. He will baptize you, the one who's coming after me. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And they were going to receive this baptism after Jesus had been glorified. And that is already clearly explained in Jesus' own words that are recorded in John chapter 7, verses 37 to 39. We're told that Jesus on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles stood up and cried out, if any man is thirsty, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scripture says, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. And in this, he was speaking of the Spirit, who was not yet given. It's not that the Spirit wasn't already existing. The Spirit of God was hovering over the waters in Genesis 1. But the Spirit was not yet given in this way, in this baptism that Jesus was speaking of, until Jesus was glorified. And thus at the end of this 40-day period, Jesus ascended to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God. They witnessed his resurrection. There was at least one disciple we know that was at the cross. Who was that? Do anybody remember? John the Apostle, we know, was at the cross. He witnessed the death of our Lord. And then there were many who witnessed his resurrection from the dead. beginning with the women who came to the tomb early that Sunday morning, who then went and reported this to his disciples, Peter and John and others. We know about the foot race that Peter and John had to get there in the Gospel of John. But chosen witnesses, I want to brand that on our minds today, if I could imprint this on our souls, that the whole faith that we believe is based on the testimony of these witnesses. Chosen witnesses who ate and drank with him after he had risen from the dead. And thus at the end of this 40-day period, Jesus ascends to heaven to be seated at the right hand of God in fulfillment of what was spoken concerning him in Psalm 110, verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit at my right hand. Sit at my right hand. Listen to these words. Until I make your enemies the footstool of your feet. No surer a word has ever been spoken. In its bare essence, that is the plan of God being summed up. The plan of God for this age. To bring all things in subjection to the risen and exalted Son of God, who is the prototype and the head of a new creation. As Paul states it in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25, and you should jot this down. Write down 1 Corinthians 15, 25 and 26. Two so very important verses. I'll come back to this in a second. He must reign. He must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, I love Christmas. I love talking about the birth of Jesus. There would be nothing if he had not been sent by the Father. The incarnation is the wonder of wonders, that God was made flesh. It's a great mystery, Paul tells us in 1 Timothy chapter 3. It's a great mystery that this eternal Word who was with the Father before even time and creation began, became flesh and dwelt among us. And he was born in this manger in Bethlehem, and we have our Christmas trees up and we've got the little baby Jesus in the manger. And I love Christmas, and I love to remember the incarnation, and I love to remember what its purpose was, is that God was sending us a Savior. But that Savior today has already lived, died for sins, and has been raised from the dead and exalted. And so when I picture Jesus today, I picture him not in a manger, in a little crib, but I picture him at the right hand of God with this Word that's been spoken, that just rings out through time. Sit at my right hand until I make you all your enemies the footstool of your feet. And so Paul puts it this way in 1 Corinthians. He must reign. He must reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. And this is a good thing for us to be reminded of from time to time, and perhaps on a daily basis. This is one advantage I think that a serious Catholic would have if they went to Mass every day. They call it being a daily communicant, is you're reminded continually of the story in the Mass. We need to be reminded of the story continually. It's a good thing for us to remember that Jesus, when he ascended to heaven, was seated at the right hand of God. And that he already reigns as Lord of all and will continue to reign until God has brought all things into subjection to him. And thus, having been exalted to God's right hand and having received from the Father this promised gift of the Spirit, Jesus sent the Spirit. Jesus poured out the Spirit upon those who were waiting in the upper room, who were at that point clothed with power to bear witness of what they had seen and heard. And when this happened, thank you for the keys, by the way, Karen. When this happened, and I want to impress this today as one of the major points of this teaching. When this happened, when the Spirit was poured out after Jesus had been exalted to the right hand of God, a new time period, a new era had begun. It is called in Scripture the last days. Everyone say that. The last days. We often talk of the last days as the short period of time that people will be living in right before the second coming of Jesus. But in reality, the last days is a much longer era. The last days began on that day when the Spirit was poured out by Jesus upon his disciples in Jerusalem, and they were clothed with power from on high. With that began the time that begins with Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of God. So now I'm defining what the last days are. It begins with Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of God, and it continues on either to his second coming. This is going to be very clever what I'm going to do here. Either to his second coming or to the end of the 1,000-year messianic kingdom described in Revelation 20, verses 1 through 10. And that depends on your particular eschatology, how you understand that. Whether it be amillennial, which is what you have with Catholics, Lutherans, Episcopalians, most Presbyterians are amillennialists. Hank Hanegraaff is now an amillennialist. Or if you're premillennial, as is the Didache, written about 100 AD, as is the Church Father Papias, and many evangelicals in our day, including the present speaker. Though I would like to add that many modern premillennialists is what I am. Sounds like you have something. I'm a premillennialist. But many modern premillennialists like myself do not embrace what is called the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, but believe that Christ's second coming at the close of a period known as the Great Tribulation will involve both the glorification of his saints, who are caught up to meet him in the air at his return to the earth, and the punishment of those nations and rulers allied with a personage called the Man of Lawlessness, who, according to Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 8, the Lord, it says, will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So this whole idea that there is an antichrist or some kind of beast figure, Paul never actually calls him the beast. He calls him the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition. And the Lord, it says, will slay him with the breath of his mouth and bring him to an end by the appearance of his coming, the epiphaneia of his parousia. That's the Greek, sorry. In either case, now here's where we're going to find our common ground now. Because we don't kick people out of the church on the basis of where they stand on these eschatological matters. Although we might have some rules about what we would allow in the pulpit. And it would be good for us to be of one mind, don't you agree? It's good to be of one mind. But our being of one mind is not just supposed to be something of a cookie cutter kind of thing where everything's just shoved down our throat. But it should be based on some kind of intelligent understanding of the Word of God. And a lot of people think that this is just a matter of splitting hairs. I personally don't think so. I think there are some things people get into that is just splitting hairs. The things that just don't really matter. I happen to think that how you frame eschatology is a pretty important issue. Because there are a lot of other things that come out of eschatology. I've often said this, and going back to my seminary days when I used to have these debates with some of my Presbyterian friends, that and some of my radical charismatic friends. Here I always am. There's that song, Stuck in, Here I Am, what is it, Stuck in the Middle with You? That's my life story. Somewhere between the radical charismatics and these Presbyterians. I mean, I would finish a prayer meeting where I'd speak in tongues for an hour and then go off to a class an hour later at a Presbyterian seminary. Stuck in the middle. And there's no glory in being stuck in the middle if that's just being stuck. It could stuck in the middle, could be stuck in the mud. it's good to be of one mind, but that oneness of mind needs to be based on Scripture, not on tradition. And there are traditions of men, and people hold to them very tightly, different versions of them. And so I think our eschatology is important, and yet at the same time, I know that good people disagree on some of these matters. And so we don't think in terms of, you know, we're going to create great division over these things. So that this next point I'm going to make is very important. In either case, whether amillennial or premillennial, whether pre- or post-tribulational in our view of when the saints are glorified, three things are very certain. Number one, Christ already reigns at the right hand of God. Can we all agree with that? Christ already reigns at the right hand of God. He is the victor. And because he is the victor, the victory, the ultimate triumph of God is sure. This thing is not going to fail. I'm so glad God has his man. My old pastor, Gaitlin Vincent, used to always talk about how when God wants to do a work, he always gets his man. And there's a truth about that. He'll send Moses into a wilderness 40 years to prepare him to do the work he's called him to do. He'll take David through the trials that he went through in a wilderness as he was being pursued by Saul in order to prepare him for kingship. God will go to great lengths to get his man in that respect. But I want to say on another level, God already has his man. I used to always want to say this. I never did. I wanted to raise my hand and say, but he already has his man. And God does have his man. Christ is his man. He is the second Adam. He's the beginning of the new creation. He's the prototype of that. And he now reigns at the right hand of God. Can we all agree on that? Number two, he will continue to reign until all his enemies have been put under his feet. That's the second thing we can be certain of. The third thing that we can be certain of, as Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 15, 25, and 26, is that the last enemy that will be abolished is death. And once you consider that, that then begins to give you a framework for understanding eschatology. Because the last enemy to be abolished in this fallen evil age is death, and it's a question of when that finally happens. A reading of the book of Revelation chapter 20 suggests that it happens after a thousand-year intermediate kingdom, in which Christ reigns together with the glorified saints over the nations with a rod of iron, after which there is a final rebellion, a final judgment, and then death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So that's just, again, coming back to Scripture as some kind of basis for our thinking in these things. And so with Jesus' exaltation to the right hand of God, the last days have begun. We are living in the last days. Now, I believe the Scripture also will focus that a little bit and say there's a shorter period of time that is the last of the last days, so to speak, that occur right before Jesus' coming. And you can read about this in Matthew chapter 24 and Luke 21 in particular, Mark 13 as well, although that's a more difficult text. But Jesus talks about before the end comes, before the end of the age arrives, that there will be some period of time in which there will be earthquakes and famines and plagues. There'll be all of these things taking place in the realm of nature, we might say. And how that is what he calls then the beginning of the birth pangs. The whole creation is groaning and travailing, awaiting this time when there will be the revealing of the sons of God. That's the beginning of the birth pangs leading up to that. Could that be the time in which we're living? It's possible. It's amazing what an interest there is in these types of things, even on programs in secular television like the History Channel. This preoccupation with what is going on. People have a sense, even those who are not in the light, have a sense that something is going on. Daniel 2 says God is the one who changes the times and the epochs. People have this sense that an epoch shift is taking place. A time shift. And how many of you believe God works according to time? You know, we forget this because we always hear it said God is eternal, so he lives outside of time. Well, he may live outside of time. I don't know. That is so abstract and metaphysical, I can't fully get my head around that. He may live outside of time, but everything he does in relation to his creation involves time. Times and seasons. Granted that he lives above all of it, so that Peter can say a day to the Lord is 1,000 years, 1,000 years is a day. But he's saying that in relation to God's long-suffering toward humanity, which is an amazing thing why God hasn't already just, you know, wiped the world out. But in his long-suffering and his patience, he has a plan of redemption he's executing. So God is involved in time. And with Jesus' exaltation of the right hand of God, this time period comes into play called the last days. I want to impress this on us today. We're living in that time period. And when God has a time period, when God has a season, there are certain things that he's going to be doing. He declares it in his word. This is what I'll be about during that time period. The last days began with Jesus' exaltation. The Spirit was poured out on the disciples waiting in the upper room. And with this, the witness began. The testimony concerning Jesus for all nations, ever to be executed through supernatural utterance in the power of the Holy Spirit. This thing was never to be done in the flesh. I really love this when I heard this from one brother who knew a brother from Africa, from Uganda, who had come over here and lived here for several years thinking that he was going to come over here and try to do some of the work of the Lord here, and then he finally became frustrated and went back to Uganda. Better living conditions in many ways here. Why would you go back to Uganda, you know? They don't even have running water in their villages. But he said, the thing that was amazing to him is how much the Christians in America can get done without God. But the testimony concerning Jesus to all nations was always God's intention that this plan, that this mission would be executed through supernatural power. Supernatural open doors from God. Supernatural utterance in speaking of the Word of God. Supernatural service in all ways from start to finish. Empowerment by the Spirit of God. Power for witness, not power to bounce off the walls or to have some huckster evangelist punch people in the stomach. No names mentioned. A gospel for all nations. To the Jew first, to be sure. But also for the Gentile world. That's right in line with God's plan that he spoke long ago to Abraham. In you and your seed, all nations will be blessed. You know, the scripture says in Galatians 3 verse 8 that in that statement, God was preaching the gospel beforehand to Abraham. That's the gospel there. All nations. This all accords with Isaiah's ancient prophecy, Isaiah 49 verse 6. If you don't know Isaiah 49 6, you should. It tells us that the anointed one, the servant of the Lord, as he's called in the book of Isaiah, will not only restore the preserved remnant of Israel, but also be a light to the nations so that God's salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. So that's the time that we're living in today. What time are we in? There was a song back in the 60s. Does anybody really know what time it is? I think Chicago did it. That was a line. Does anybody really know? Yes, we do. And understanding this can change our perspective on everything. Peter announced on the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit was poured out, that the prophecy of Joel 2, 28 through 32 was now in play. It was now being fulfilled. That in the last days, God would pour forth of his Spirit on all mankind. And when we understand this, and we understand that this is central to the plan of God, then we know why we do what we do. And we know why we live for God. Why do we obey His commands? Why do we consecrate ourselves to His service? Why do we love? Why do we sacrifice? Why do we do good deeds? Why do we believe? Why do we pray? Have you ever asked that question? Well, we do it because God loved us and purchased us for Himself through the blood of Jesus. We do what we do because we are His much-loved inheritance. And because we were predestined unto this end in accordance with the purpose of Him who works all things after the counsel of His will. And since we're living in the last days, it seems to me that we would be wise to seek an understanding of God's program as it's outlined in Scripture. Why would we want that? We want to gain this understanding so that we can attain to faith and conviction that will produce works. I'm going to say it again. Why would we want an understanding of God's plan as it's outlined in Scripture? So that we might attain unto some type of faith and conviction that would produce works. Because faith without works, are we listening? What is faith without works? We say we believe the gospel. We say we believe the Bible. But what is faith without works? It's dead. As the body without the spirit is dead, being alone, so faith without works is dead. That's why we want an understanding, not just so we can have an academic, intellectual comprehension of some things of God that sort of satisfies our curiosity, but that we might attain unto faith and conviction that produces works. I pretty much know what a person believes by what they do. Is that true? And so, we want to attain to faith and conviction that would cause us to consecrate ourselves to the will of God and to His purpose for us during this time. The great story of Scripture doesn't end with the early church. It doesn't end with the Acts of the Apostles and Paul in Rome. The story continues with us today. And it's going to continue to unfold right up to the time that Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians 15, when Jesus at last delivers the kingdom up to the Father after all things have been subjected to Him. Did you know that's going to happen someday? But not only then. We're told that it goes on into the ages of eternity. There are ages to come. That's the horizon that's before us. There literally are ages lying before us. We don't know. God hasn't actually told us all of what will happen in those ages. We only have one verse in the whole Bible that gives us some kind of a clue where that phrase, the ages to come, occurs. Well, that Mike Cook knows where it's at. Tell us, Mike. Ephesians 2, what verse? Mike's just right on my heels. He knows the chapter. Ephesians 2, verse 7. What does it say, Mike? Wow. So what does that say to you? What do you think that's saying?
Well, I think we're going to understand something of God's great grace and love toward us in the ages that follow.
It's going to take ages, though? It will take ages to comprehend the depths of the love of God involved in our redemption from sin. Is that awesome to you? Or am I the only one that this speaks to? Ages to come. Think about time there. We said before, God lives out of time, does He? Even when we get past the point that Jesus has subjected all things to the Father, which I believe takes place at the end of the Messianic Kingdom as we go to the final judgment, after which there is the dissolving of the heavens and the earth with fire, according to 2 Peter 3, and then the creation of a new heavens and a new earth in which dwells righteousness, in which God says the former things have passed away, all things are made new. Ages to come. And the only thing we're really told is that that will be a time where there'll be an unfolding of the love of God to us in a deeper way than we now understand. I don't know. I just want to go there. So where are we at right now? God's got this program he's executing. He's got a time clock, so to speak. Can you picture God with this time clock? You know, it's very interesting. Jesus, after his resurrection, was approached by the disciples, and they were very excited. I bet they were. They really didn't understand beforehand what he had said when he said, look, you know, you all think I'm going to march on the Romans right now, but in reality, I'm going to Jerusalem to be crucified and raised the third day. And now he's raised the third day, and they're like, oh my goodness, this is different than we thought. But they're still thinking in their old way of thinking. And they come to him and they say, now look, is this now the time that you're going to finally restore Israel like the prophets said you would? And he said, it's not for you to know the times and seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. Get that just in your mind. God has fixed things by these times and seasons by his own authority. So what is this time in which we live? I am trying to raise our faith level today, not by getting up here and doing a song and dance and entertaining you, by injecting into you the truth of the Word of God. The time in which we live is called the last days, when Jesus reigns at the right hand of God. When God, and get that into your heart. May the Holy Spirit help us to understand that he reigns and that he must reign until all his enemies are subjected. It'll make it so different when you pray for the government if you have that perspective. We pray out of fear sometimes. Oh, the bad guys are running everything in Washington, and they're about to pass this terrible health care bill, and they're about to do this and that. And I'm not saying we shouldn't be aware of these things. I'm not saying we shouldn't even raise our voice against things if we really believe that they're wrong. But are we looking at these things from a position of fear? Are we looking at it, or are we looking at it from the position of where Scripture says things are? That Jesus reigns at the right hand of God, and he must reign. He reigns over these people. This is why 1 Timothy 2 tells us we should pray for them. And as we get into communion with God, we'll know how to pray for them. Some people I know are praying according to Psalm 109, verse 8, let their days be few. And let their office be taken by another. And that might be right, I don't know. But the posture of faith is one that says Jesus Christ is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And he reigns and he must reign until all his enemies are his footstool. We're in a time period in which that is what God is doing. He is working to subject all of Jesus' enemies to his lordship. And of course, the best way for someone to be subjected to his lordship is for them to repent and to believe and come into line with God. Either way, are we listening? Charles Stanley. Now listen. Are we listening? Either way, every knee shall bow. And every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father, whether it be in judgment or in salvation. We're living in a time when he, as the second Adam, is the ruler of the kings of the earth. We are living in a time when the Spirit is to be poured out on all mankind. Here, if you didn't write it down today, write down Acts 2, 17 through 21. Peter reiterates Joel's ancient prophecy on the day of Pentecost. This is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. That's the program. So what do? Do we not pray for that? No, Luke 11, 13 says the Father gives the Holy Spirit to those who ask for him. And I love that in Luke's gospel. You know, in Matthew 7, verses 7 through 11, you have the same teaching on prayer. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek, you'll find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. And if you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give good things to those who ask Him? But in Luke's gospel, it's a little different. How much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So I invite you, together with me, I'm preparing to teach some of the young people in the church next month, to read through the Gospel of Luke and then through Acts with this in mind, that Luke is developing for the church in his day, a theology of the Holy Spirit. Do you know Luke is the only Gospel that says that Jesus was praying when the Holy Spirit came upon him? It's the only Gospel that says Jesus was praying when he was transfigured on the mountain. It's the only Gospel that says he spent a night in prayer before he chose the 12 apostles. Well, when you read the Gospel of Luke and starts, and I could tell you more and more. He's the only one that has the parable of the unjust judge and the widow with perseverance in prayer. He's the only one that adds into the Lord's Prayer the idea of knocking on the door at midnight, asking for 3 loaves. So there's some connection between prayer and the giving of the Holy Spirit. God has set it up that way. But there is to be a continual flow of the Spirit and a continual flow of God's power in our lives. Does anyone believe this today? Jesus said, the ones who believe on me, out of their belly will flow rivers of living waters. Power will come on you to be my witnesses. And living our life as a witness. I love that Jesus said we're to be witnesses, not salesmen. I mean, some people think of witnessing as like selling Jesus. I'm going to be clever and sell Jesus. We don't have to sell Jesus. We bear witness of Jesus. In the way that we live, whether we're really of the truth, and in what we say. And it's the Holy Spirit then that does the work of bringing this people into the kingdom. That will be the reward that Jesus will receive for his sufferings. I keep dropping my notes, so I'll get back to where I was. So I am suggesting today, and I'm coming to my close here, that it would be good for us to begin to read Scripture with a view to understanding what it tells us concerning the plan of God. So that we can have some faith and conviction about it. And what our role is to be in that, collectively and individually. Because you have an individual role to play in that plan. It's not apart from the collective, but you have a unique place in terms of the gifts and the calling of God. I think if we would read the Scripture with those kinds of questions in mind, that it would most likely make the Bible come alive to us. Most people read the Bible and if they're honest, they kind of yawn about a page or two into it. And that's why they don't read it very much. It doesn't seem to speak to you. But maybe you're not going to it with the right question. What if you would go to it with that question? What is the plan of God? And what is to be our place in it? In other words, how are we to live? I think the Bible would start speaking to us in a new way. What is this book telling me about God's plan, particularly in terms of His ultimate purpose and objective? And what does it tell me concerning how I'm to live in this present time in the light of that plan? At least, assuming, of course, that I actually believe what the Bible is saying about all this to be true. Of course, an exercise of this sort could result in some surprises. So I'm calling you into the danger zone here. It could lead some people to find out how much they really don't believe what the book says. Or perhaps how selective they've been in terms of what parts they believe in practice and what parts they simply ignore. But we still do well to ask these questions. Do I understand, first on the basis of Scripture, listen to this, this is very important, I'm coming to my close, I'm leaving you with this thought. Do I understand, first on the basis of Scripture, and secondly on the basis of things God reveals to me as I seek Him, about my own particular gifts and calling, do I understand where I fit and what I am to do in relation to God's purpose and plan? Are you living your life out of that orientation? That I'm actually here with a mission? That I live my life with some kind of objectives, some kind of aim? Being goal-oriented just of itself is not necessarily a good thing. That could be just as much of the flesh as anything else. But being goal-oriented in a godlike way is a good thing. Paul gives us a model of this in his life. And I know a lot of people don't really have a lot of sympathy for Paul. Maybe you do, maybe you don't. Maybe we don't understand all the twists and turns of his arguments and his theology. Any hands go up on that? I know I don't. And as far as that goes, you might as well get in line. Because even the Apostle Peter confessed that some things in Paul's letters are hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. Granted that Paul is sometimes hard to understand, but if you look at him as a man, he's a model of someone who understands what God has called him to do in accordance with his gifts and his commission. And he bears fruit in this calling. And because he understands what God has given him, he focuses himself and he disciplines himself in the direction of doing what God has called him to do. Of actually bearing some fruit. But you know, another thing about Paul is that everything he does, and in everything he does, he waits for and follows the leading of the Spirit. He doesn't just do things on his own, in his own way or his own timing, his own wisdom. Everything he does is with the Spirit's leading and an entire dependency on the Spirit's power. That doesn't mean inactivity, but it does mean that we wait for God to give us direction. We go the way God wants us to go. Fruitful labor will come out of following the leading of the Spirit. But the point I leave you with today is that we're to live our life with aim, and we need to ask these questions as we go into the Word. How does Paul live his life according to 1 Corinthians chapter 9? Let's go over there and we'll close with this today. He's a guy who knows he has a commission and a stewardship entrusted to him. He's actually been talking about how that in his relationship with the Corinthians, even though he had a right in the gospel to receive financial support from them, because the Lord had ordained that those who preach the gospel are to get their living from the gospel, he'd been talking to them about that, but he had actually laid that right aside. He did not use that right. Because what was more important to him was winning them. And he knew that at that point in their lives, this was something that they weren't mature enough to handle. And so he just laid aside his right so he could preach the gospel to them. And he says, look, I can do this in preaching the gospel, verse 16. I can do it under compulsion. Or in verse 17, I can do it voluntarily. With the one, I'm just keeping myself from being judged. And the other one, I have a reward. But either way, he says in verse 17, I have a stewardship entrusted to me. So here's this guy is aware of a stewardship he's received. He has a mission. He has a calling. Verse 19, for though I'm free from all men, I've made myself a slave to all that I win the more. There's a guy who's laying down his life. He's not looking at things in terms of just kind of tit for tat, what he deserves. He's saying, I lay my life down and do all things in such a way that I become all things to all men so that I can win some. And so how does he run his race? Verse 24 and following. He runs his race in verse 24 in such a way that he might win. He says in verse 26, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way as not beating the air. He actually brings his body under discipline so that he can fulfill the stewardship that he's been called to fulfill. And so I want to leave you with this thought today, that God has put us in this time period. What are we to be expecting? We are to be expecting God to be executing the reign of Jesus in this age. How does he do that? It seems to be that he does it through the outpouring of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of this people that's going to be given to Jesus on the last day from every nation, tribe, and tongue. That's the program into which we are called. We have been given certain gifts and certain things in the calling of God to be a part of that program. And when we understand that, discipline will come out of that. Closing thought, Proverbs 29, go there with me. I think this is my last verse. There's a very key thing. Proverbs 29:18, much quoted verse, where there is no vision. The word vision there probably is best translated revelation. And I think of it as revelation, you could even say prophetic revelation. But what it really is revelation from the Word of God concerning His purpose, His will. Revelation of the will of God in accordance with Scripture, could we put it that way? Where that does not exist, people become unrestrained, which is another way of saying they lack discipline. So that the answer in life is not to try to get more discipline. The answer is to get clear in the vision. To have the vision lay hold of you. To have the revelation of God's will grip you. When that happens, you will be restrained. You'll discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness so that you can bear fruit in accordance with the will of God. Let's pray. Thanks, Father. Let your word be sown into us with that grace of the Holy Spirit that preserves it, waters it, causes it to take root and to result in fruit. I thank you for the liberty of the Holy Spirit in speaking the word today. I pray now that the same spirit of revelation would remain upon us, that we would grow in faith and in conviction that would result in the works that you've ordained beforehand, that we would walk in them. May your will be accomplished in us, through us, and among us, I ask you. In Jesus' name, Father, amen. God bless you guys.